In the name of the one true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I haven't always been an Anglican. In fact, like many of you, I've been an Anglican for a relatively short time. Perhaps because the first 15 years of my life, I only attended church on a sporadic basis. I've been involved in several different denominations in the past, kind of exploring various things and ways to follow Christ. During all of this time of being in mostly Protestantism, I was also fascinated by some elements of Catholicism. There's a thread that's run through my Christian life, and the thread is this: Christ. I want to be where Jesus is. I want to be involved in what Jesus is doing, no matter where that is. Now, in Anglicanism, all of the streams that I've experienced have come together, and I found a way to do Christianity that resonates deep in my heart. Ultimately, with that, I still want to have one thread: Christ. I want to be where he is, and I want to do what he's doing. Doing this goes way beyond my comfort and my way of thinking. In other words, it's not about me, it's about him. The Holy Catholic Church should be one church. We are the Holy Catholic Church with many different expressions all around the world. This church started with the Christ followers that we read about in Acts from our reading today. The reading teaches us some things about Christ Church and its expression throughout the world. Christ Church is exclusive in the sense that Jesus is the only way of salvation. But Christ Church is also inclusive in the sense that it's made up of people of all kinds. In order to apply this passage in Acts, we must first understand some things about where the events mentioned took place. Ancient Antioch was located in what's now the southeast corner of Turkey. Antioch was a very large city, somewhere between 500,000 and 800,000 people. In fact, only Rome and Alexandria were larger. Antioch was an economic center. It was a big shipping center. Antioch was a place of sophistication and culture. The historian Josephus tells us that Antioch was a melting pot of Greek, Roman, Semitic, Arabic, and Persian influences. It also had a very large Jewish population. Antioch also had a reputation, and it was a reputation for being immoral. 5 miles outside of Antioch, in Daphne Park, was a center for every kind of moral depravity. It was there that worshipers of Artemis and Apollo practiced their religion of pleasure with temple prostitutes. In that culture, the expression Daphnici mores became a proverb for depraved living. The Roman satirist Juvenal said that the sewage of the Orontes River, which flowed through Antioch, had polluted the Tiber, which flowed through Rome. In other words, he meant that Antioch was so corrupt that it was impacting the city of Rome 1,300 miles away. It was in Antioch, this evil place, that God began working through his people to spread the gospel to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. In fact, Antioch became a missionary center where the gospel would begin to expand all around the Roman world. The church in Antioch became a mission sponsoring church, sending Paul and Barnabas on tours of evangelism. Paul used Antioch as his home base of operations. It's in this setting where the story begins of the expansion of Christ's church to whole new groups of people. Luke refers, as we begin, to those who have been scattered by the persecution after Stephen was killed. These Jewish Christians had scattered out of their comfort zones to new places. Now think about if they had not been scattered, they might have led very comfortable lives, staying in their comfortable places, but they wouldn't have changed the world. Earlier, Luke tells us that these Hellenistic Jews preached the word wherever they went. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? Except, as they preached the gospel, they were only preaching it to Jews. Then it happened. Some of these Christian Jews from various places came to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Now, with our modern viewpoint, this may not seem so radical. But this would have been unheard of for the first century Jew. A devout Jew would have never entered the home of a Gentile. They wouldn't eat with them because sharing a meal together in that culture was a sign of fellowship. And Jews did not have fellowship with Gentiles. They didn't really care about them. They just kind of looked upon them with disdain. Reaching out to the Gentiles went against everything that was the norm for these early Jewish believers. These Gentiles had not been God's covenant people. They were different. They were unimportant. But some of these early believers, being led by the Holy Spirit, began to preach the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles around them. Notice that it was not the leadership, the apostles, who were doing this, but anonymous, unnamed believers. The Greek word for speak is the word for normal conversation. The implication is that these men didn't stand up and preach in the marketplace, but in their everyday contacts, they told people about Jesus, just wherever they went. The church began to grow dramatically. What began as a small group of persecuted refugees began to grow into a powerful army. Three times, Luke underscores the large numbers of people that were coming to Jesus. These early Jewish believers were missing it and thinking that it was all about them and their way of doing things. What they discovered was that the message of salvation is for all people. Everyone is invited to the table, regardless of race, regardless of culture, regardless of economic status, regardless of one's past. The church grew not because they read a book on church growth, not because they went to a conference about how to bring people to church. They didn't do clever events to entice people, but they let the Holy Spirit do his work. And to do his work regardless of what they thought, what their preferences were, what they were used to. This passage teaches us that the church grew because the hand of the Lord was with them. In other words, the Holy Spirit wanted to expand the church beyond just them. Their success depended upon the hand of the Lord being with them. Now, there are some things you can do without the hand of the Lord. You can actually draw people to a charismatic personality without the hand of the Lord. You can create a social club without the hand of the Lord. You can build a whole church organization without the hand of the Lord. But you can't do God's work without the hand of the Lord. The church leaders began to hear stories about pagans from a notoriously evil city like Antioch coming into the church through the work of laymen. This needed to be investigated. The spiritual leadership sent Barnabas. The name Barnabas means son of encouragement. Barnabas was known for his generosity. He was also known for his acceptance of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul when he came into the church. While many people were suspicious of Paul, Barnabas reached out and welcomed him into the early church. Barnabas had went against many who were not open to some radical things. Barnabas wanted to be where Christ was, and the Holy Spirit was working. He was the right man for the job. Now think about if the apostles had sent a more legalistic Jewish Christian leader to Antioch. The focus might have been on Jews and Gentiles eating together. They might have been focused on why the Gentiles weren't keeping the Jewish law. Instead of rejoicing like Barnabas did and seeing the new thing that God was doing, they might have just been horrified. Verse 23 says, "When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose." At some point, Barnabas began to realize that the work in Antioch was more than he could handle by himself. He left Antioch and traveled 100 miles to Tarsus to search for the Apostle Paul to help him out. Barnabas, being the kind of man he was, took a back seat to Paul and his leadership later in their missionary endeavors. In verse 26, "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a large company of people." Now, the events at Antioch led to the distinctiveness of the Christian church, apart from the Jewish synagogue. It blended together in one body, both Jews and Gentiles. It was from Antioch that the church launched the first mission to Europe. This eventually brought everybody in this room into the church. Now, we learn from this passage that it's never too bad, it's never too hopeless to preach the gospel. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The gospel always has and always will have the power to save, deliver, and heal. Some in our modern Western Christianity look at the world around them and think how evil it is and say there's no way that we can make a difference with this evil world all around us. This thinking has led to the belief that they might as well kind of give up. But think about Antioch, a notoriously wicked city. If God can make it a springboard of ministry, surely we can have a springboard of ministry where we are today in our culture. We learn from this passage that it's all about God's people throughout the world. This must be our focus. This must be our primary identity. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. This was where the name Christian became associated with the followers of Jesus. Now, it was not the Christians themselves, but the people of Antioch who called them that. The word means those belonging to Christ, or Christ's men. In Latin, the ending I-N meant the party of. A Christian was of the party of Jesus. As these believers spoke about Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the answer, the Gentiles around them labeled them Christ's men. This term Christian was likely at first kind of an insult. I mean, from the perspective of the pagans, those people were radical, weird, don't worship idols. They don't follow the same moral or immoral standards. They live lives totally different than those around them. So they nicknamed them Christ's men, Christians. Rather than this becoming an insult, these disciples liked that. And so they called themselves Christians. Now, they'd been called other things before. They'd been called disciples. They'd been called saints. They'd been called believers. They'd been called brothers, witnesses. They'd been called followers of the way. Now, they would be called Christians. The thought that they were first called Christians can also have the idea that they were called Christians before they were called anything else. First called Christians. Their first identity was now to be called Christians. Today, Christians must be willing to take up for themselves the title Jesus people and must also be worthy of the name Christian. Instead of claiming another title before, like Roman Catholic, Anglican, Baptist, non-denominational, charismatic, whatever, we should be first called Christians. We must echo by our lives our primary identity as Christians and be ready and willing to change the world. Along with our brothers and sisters from all around the world, both now, in the past, and in the future, we are Christians. In closing, Eusebius, an early church historian, told a story about a believer named Sanctus who was from France. Sanctus was tortured for Jesus. As they tortured him, they hoped to get him to say something evil or blasphemous. They asked his name and he replied, "I'm a Christian." "What nation do you belong to?" "I'm a Christian." "What city do you live in?" "I'm a Christian." "Are you a slave or a free man?" "I'm a Christian," was his only reply. No matter what they asked him, he only answered, "I'm a Christian." His torturers wanted to break him, but they couldn't. And he died with the words, "I'm a Christian," on his lips. Let it be for all of us as we go forward today. Amen.